All right, so we got a lot of pages on the table today, but we don't have to cover everything. We also have one of the probably the more difficult, challenging topics for in front of us, frankly. It's the whole fellowship thing, because this always just stirs things up and people get kind of worked up about it. And it's not always easy to work through all the topics and all the issues, because your starting point and your assumptions going in have so much to do with where you come out. And that's clearly the case here. And so we need to make sure we're kind of thinking things through and making good decisions about stuff. So we have things to deal with, and let's get into this a little bit then. So I want to, and we're going to try to cover, you've got like 60 pages of ground here that you read for today, which is a lot. And this is the last Mark Hart reading. So
no.
We're done with it now.
We had one more.
And
don't
so,
we have one on women?
What's that?
No. Don't we have one on women's
art? Well, yeah, you got the little excursus there, yeah. Right. Okay. But that's very small and short. All right. So this is the last significant reading in Mark Hart. And then next time, that means we start into my selected short subject of things I think we should be dealing with from a systematic standpoint that matter when it comes to church and ministry. And that's what the last 4 weeks of classes are going to be dealing with. So looking forward to that very much. But we have to get over this hump today, and this is a big one. So we're talking today about fellowship issues, and there are several key ideas we just have to kind of keep in mind. So we're going to start talking, first of all, about fellowship primarily on a kind of a congregational, and then we want to think about the idea of the sort of synodical level. And then we also want to talk about fellowship in a much broader question, which is the whole ecumenical movement stuff, or ecumenism. And we need to talk about that. Some of you are very involved in this stuff. You've thought a lot about this stuff. You've been involved in congregations that are, you know, thick in it, or you've got backgrounds that are really interested in this kind of stuff. Some of you are clueless about this stuff. Yeah, you've grown up in a quiet, happy corner of the LCMS, and you had no idea what ecumenism ever even was. You never heard of such a thing. And I get that. And so there's a wide variety of, you know, kind of where people come in on this sort of a thing. And so we need to talk about it. I want to try to get you up to speed a little bit and share some things with you so you can kind of be conversant about things when you're encountering them. So we're going to try to hit this on two levels. These are clearly related. That's why I'm trying to cover this all today and try to do it at one fell swoop, because I think they are very much related. Now, Marquardt then sets this out pretty simply. He just spends, you know, a really brief chapter on the nature of church fellowship, and this is where he's making pretty much all of his critical moves that he needs to make. And he makes his first very clear statement by saying, now we need to understand what we're talking about here is church fellowship. So we're not just talking about any old fellowship, you know, people getting along. We're talking about church fellowship. And so the premise then is, this is thinking about the whole wide church. And we're not just thinking about individuals who might be part of it. We're thinking about the church as a whole. So that's kind of a key thing. And then the other aspect is to recognize that within this church fellowship, they have always these kind of two dimensions. There is always a vertical dimension of the church communing with God, and the individual person communing with God, there's also the sense of communing with others. So we can even think about this fellowship on an even more intimate area, on the idea of the individual kind of fellowship, in the sense of the communion of saints, if we want to go there. So the communion of saints idea. And all of these start getting at work in here. And they all start kind of muddling up together here. So ecumenical feelings and individual fellowship issues and the congregational synodical fellowship issues, and they all start kind of running together and people get kind of mixed up. So on the individual level, this is where we're going to start here, we can think about how an individual Christian is always involved in at least two aspects of fellowship. There's his fellowship with God and his fellowship with those who are around him, with other people. So there's a vertical and a horizontal aspect to this. No big surprise, we can kind of see how that works. And so we're recognizing that, and we see how that's kind of underneath all this sort of thing. But then we also need to understand that within the church, we're recognizing that this individual is really just part of the church, and the church's fellowship is what's normative for him. So the church is really what's going to call the shots here. So then the bottom of page 43, we have Marquardt writing, this is the last full paragraph, God's gospel word, which lavishes upon his church the treasures of salvation, includes, of course, also the holy sacraments, because the sacrament of the altar is the communion of Christ's body and blood, the very holy of holies of the New Testament. It expresses the communion or fellowship of the church par excellence. All right. Now, what he's getting at there then is this. So the church fellowship is also reflective of the church's fellowship of God and of God's fellowship with us. And then we think about the kind of fellowship or communion, we even call this, of Christ's body and blood with the bread and wine. And we have this kind of fellowship going on. And we also recognize that in the fellowship of the Lord's Supper, which joins human and divine things, Christ himself dwells with me and I'm with him and I'm communicating with everybody else. And so we have here then in the Lord's Supper sort of a intense microcosm focusing of the very ideas of what fellowship is. Because fellowship means union with God, union with one another. That's what's happening in the Lord's Supper. So then church fellowship can never sort of be abstracted and pulled out from these concrete specificities. And that's one thing you should be seeing now, being consistently going through this entire course. The idea of the concrete and the abstract being bound up together. We can't pull these two things apart and talk about just mere concrete external things and then the real guts of it. Now, the guts of it is always expressed in concrete real things. They go together. We don't pull them apart. So fellowship and church fellowship is expressed in the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is expressing church fellowship. That's why so many of our discussions about fellowship get all hung up and zero in on the Lord's Supper. And that's one of the reasons why people say, now wait a minute, what's the big deal about communing with other people? Why is that such a big deal? Here's the why. Because the Lord's Supper is this marker of this community that's going on. It is the place where God's coming to us. It is the place where we're being joined with each other and celebrating that union. So it's all bound up together. All right? Is that kind of making sense? We're going to spend more time talking about the Lord's Supper side of this in about two class periods. I have a class period set aside, you've already noticed, on the closed communion stuff. I'm going to get that one more time. And you'll get it from me full bore. So we're going to deal with that, and so I don't want to get hung up on closed communion questions today, but this is one of the reasons why when we start thinking about church fellowship, one of the clearest expressions of this is what we often phrase as altar and pulpit fellowship. And so what we mean then by church fellowship, we're talking about altar and pulpit fellowship, which simply means, are we going to be able to share our altars and our pulpits with other Christians? And that's the mark of full fellowship. So if I invite a guy to come into my pulpit and preach, I'm saying your teaching, your doctrine, your confession is mine. We're cool here. And if I invite someone to my rail, I'm saying, your confession is mine. We're in union here. We can celebrate this unity. That's what's going on. And that's one of the reasons why altar and pulpit matter so much, because these are the places where this unity is going on, where the gifting of God is going on. And as you all also recognize, these are the marks of the church. And one of the little quotes he pulls in from the church in Australia picks up on this. These are the marks of the church. This is where the church is known. And so these are the essential defining characteristics of the church. That's why we're very careful about how these things are practiced and how these are observed. So are we having fellowship where it's appropriate, or are we not? Or are we playing games by having fellowship when we shouldn't? Or are we acting like there's fellowship when there's really not? So fellowship needs to be expressive of a reality that's there. So that's the first kind of move he's making. Okay? So far? All right, so then he goes on and we express the idea that the other thing that plays into this, of course, is the question about doctrine. And then this becomes the really big sticky point, because where does doctrine fit into questions about fellowship? And how much doctrinal unity does there have to be? And do we really have to agree on all points of doctrine to have fellowship with other people? And that becomes one of the big sticking things. All right. And then we get hung up on this, because we often want to contrast doctrine with love and with patience and with caring for each other. So this is what he's getting at on page 44. And this is the last full paragraph. To repeat, church fellowship is not about just anything for which the word koinonia could possibly be used, but is completely bound up with the public functioning of the means of grace. Okay. Altar and pulpits, inner relationship for which also other words beside the koinonia group are used in the New T. Church fellowship is concerned most directly not with what follows and flows from love, but with what precedes and brings about faith. And to that everything must yield, love, an apostle, an angel from heaven, etc. So doctrine is about fostering and creating and feeding faith. Love is kind of a different side of this. Love would be an expression of the fellowship and an expression of the unity that is there. So what we're getting at then is a person is brought into the life of the church, and once he's in the life of the church, now he has fellowship with those who are in that life of that church with him. So the first thing is being brought into the life of the church, which happens through altars and pulpits, which are the means of grace. And so that's why these things are normative and foundational. Okay? Now, we go to the, now, what's all the implied, somebody's going to be pushing against this, right? Well, yeah. So we go to page 45. And this is really expressive of exactly how a lot of people look at this. So they're in the only paragraph break on page 45. The objective understanding of church fellowship as pulpit and altar fellowship, that's how what Marquardt's advancing and what I'm trying to lay out as well. So church fellowship is altar and pulpit fellowship. And this stands in stark contrast to the subjectivism that followed in the wake of Schleiermacher. Okay, remember Schleiermacher? Our friend who puts theology as what I believe and what I feel, my encounter, my impressions. That's Schleiermacher. For the latter, fellowship arises from below. So, for Schleiermacher and for his ego-subjectivity idea of theology, fellowship starts from below, by the banding together of like-minded religious individuals. This fellowship, as religious sociability or camaraderie, creates the church. Everything is topsy-turvy here. The individual comes first, the church second. Fellowship as human interpersonal relations defines the nature of the church, rather than being derived from the prior nature of the church and understood therefore as common participation in the church's goods. The results of such thinking, incubated for over a century in sentimentality and secularization, are today everywhere in evidence as a full-blown pathology. And yeah, they are. Okay? Now, I mean, we'll get to the rest of the quote in a minute because this is a great quote. But I want to make sure you understand what he's saying. So he's suggesting that for Schleiermacher, you start with the individual, and then from the individual who is deciding what he believes about God and what he feels and what Jesus has told him and what he thinks is right, he finds other people who agree with him, and then they declare fellowship. And what I would suggest, and what I'm arguing, what Marquardt's arguing, what I would say the orthodox truth is, it's not that way at all. We are pulled into the church. The church becomes normative for us. The church gives us the gifts, the church gives us our identity, and then knowing this, then we recognize those who are in here with us because of God's work, we have fellowship with, whether we feel it or not, or whether we like it or not, or whether we even want it or not. It's a given. And if somebody's not part of that group, they don't have that fellowship with us. And it's something that's normative because we're brought into that group. That group is God's work. That group is called the church. That's the community of believers. But God pulls us into that. Now, that's the kind of the top-down direction of everything. So the church is, this is Christ's body. God calls you into the church. Christ makes you part of the church. It's God's work in Christ. He does it. Now I'm in. So now that I'm part of this church, do I have fellowship? Everybody else who's in that church with me, I have fellowship with them. Whereas Schleiermacher wants to have the individual who is the autonomous, self-sustaining person who decides, yes, I believe in these Christian things and I feel Jesus. I want this to be a part of my life. Oh, you do too? Well, let's have fellowship. So it becomes a bottom-up thing. So it's a very different kind of direction. So now it's the kind of bottom-up, welling up, and we'll decide what makes the church. We'll decide what the fellowship looks like. We'll decide how we're going to celebrate it instead of being the top-down. So the reason why altars and pulpits are so important is because this is what makes the church the church. All right, now, Marquardt continues on. This is one of his better quotes. We're at the very bottom of 45, last three lines. So now we have the results of such thinking incubated for over a century in sentimentality and secularization, he loves his alliteration, I do too, so, are today everywhere in evidence as a full-blown pathology. The church and her fellowship are expected to abdicate their own supernatural priorities and to make themselves useful instead as emotional support groups, competitively servicing the felt needs of autonomous individuals, consumers, who in turn pursue their own inalienable right to self-determined self-fulfillment. In such circumstances and under the lash of pragmatism, it becomes in principle impossible to distinguish any longer between services and circuses, edification and exploitation, faithfulness and fraudulence, love and lunacy. This is a great quote from Marquardt. You guys aren't appreciating this nearly enough. What's he talking about there? See, what's that?
McChurch.
Yeah, McChurch. You know, this is, we're going to just be here to meet your needs. You know, we're here to take care of you. We're here to provide what you want. You like this kind of music? It makes you feel happy. Well, you got it. You want a Starbucks? We'll get one of those for you. You want to have coffee during the service? We'll do that for you. Whatever you need. You see, we want to meet your needs. And if you feel a close affinity with this guy over here, that's cool. Yeah, it's cool. Yeah, whatever. It makes you feel happy. This is great. And so you see, because the goal here is to meet the felt needs of autonomous individuals, because they're the primary thing. They get to call the shots. And the church is here to do nothing more than to service those felt needs and to help individuals become fully actualized autonomous individuals. You see, the arrows are getting all messed up here. Instead of the individual being pulled into the church and God's normative story saying, this is the way it is, this is who you are, this is the meaning of your life, this is your purpose in life, this is why you exist. And they're getting, the individual getting all of that information from the church and the normative aspect of the church. Instead, now the church becomes the institution here to help me have my personal relationship with Jesus Christ so I can feel happy and complete in my life. Because I've tried sex and drugs and rock and roll, now I'm going to give Jesus a shot. It works. I'm happy now. Yay for Jesus, yay for the church. What's wrong with you guys today? I'm just not entertaining enough? I'll try harder. Do you see any application here to what's going on in the world around us? Do you see any application to the church around us nowadays? And see, it's a mindset kind of thing going on here, and it's an important one. How are we thinking about this? And that's why, in such circumstances, under the lash of pragmatism, whatever works, whatever gets the butts in the pews, whatever makes people come, whatever gets them to stay, it's got to be relevant. Got to hold their interest. Okay? So under the lash of pragmatism, it becomes, in principle, impossible to distinguish between services and circuses. What are we here to do? Entertain everybody? Or are we here to celebrate being the body of Christ and receive God's gifts? Edification and exploitation. So are we just exploiting people, playing into their psychological needs, their social needs, their needs for group belonging, between faithfulness and fraudulence, between love and lunacy? So some more nice alliterations there. Yes, Andy?
I can't speak for everyone else, but I think part of my silence has been, I agree with this. I don't know how to express this to people at all.
This is going to be your life challenge. And okay, so I appreciate that, and I'm hoping that all of you, I was going to say a vast majority, I want all of you. I hope you are all recognizing the reality of this and the truth of this and the veracity of this. And I get the fear, because you guys are sitting thinking, man, I'm going to have a congregation, and if it's anything like the congregation I had on Vicarage or my home congregation, my fieldwork church, yikes, how am I going to sell this? And that's going to be the challenge you're going to have. And I just got back from the pastor's conference, and they're asking the same kinds of questions. Well, how do you do this? How do you get this stuff across? And the only thing I can say is you do this by believing it yourself, completely believing it yourself, and making sure that everything you preach, everything you teach, everything you do is in unity with this. And when something comes up in the church, some decision or some action which pushes against this, you speak about it and say, what's going on here? Why is it this way? You talk about this at church council meetings. You talk about it with the elders. You preach about it this way. And what happens then is, over time, you start to give them a different understanding of what it means to be the church. This is not a matter of going in and having your list of, I'm going to fight them on this, this, and this, and this topic. What it amounts to is going in and saying, if we're going to be the church, are we going to do this God's way or the way you feel like it? And you put it in those kind of stark terms, and most people are going to back off and, well, I guess God's way is probably better. Yeah, I think so. Well, let's see what God has to say. Let's hear what He has to teach us. Let's see what it means. And let's be honest and realize this might mean some hard changes. It might mean some rethinking about things, because there's a lot of things we're assuming that might not actually be in concert with God's purposes and what it actually means to be church. Because one of the really exciting things is when you start looking at the practices of the church, you start reading the New Testament with an eye to what is God actually expecting of us as church. It's exciting, but also really scary, because it makes you have to rethink a lot of stuff. Country club ideas go out the window. Meeting social needs go out the window. That's just not there. So I get that, and I get the unsettledness. So I'm just trying to persuade you to be on board with me. Sorting it out, that's your problem. making the application, that's going to be, I'm not being entirely facetious here. That's true. You have to deal with this. And that's going to be one of the core aspects of your ministry is, how am I going to do this? And you're not going to pull it off in a week or two. And you're not going to pull it off by having one or two meetings with key groups or having a good congregational retreat. You can make some good progress, but it's only going to happen over years and years and years of teaching. And, you know, 5 or 6 years in, you might be able to say, yeah, I think we're getting some movement in the right direction here. Nah, let's just be realistic. But at least they'll know there's been a prophet in their midst. And there's something to be said for that. Caleb.
I want to get this out before I forget it, because I'm struggling through this.
Okay.
My issues with this and my concerns are, like, the theme that I think of is conformity.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to look like us before you belong, and then all of that in relationship to Christ being the one that changes us and shapes us. And so that's kind of all these bubbles that are in my head that
okay.
I don't really know how to...
Well, we'll get into that, because this is the question of, okay, so is there a difference between all that doctrinal content and the gospel that does the changing?
Yeah.
And that's, we're going to address that. So we'll get to that one. Adam.
I think part of my silence earlier with this is, I completely agree that it's not the individual that makes the church, it's the church that shapes the individual.
Mm-hmm.
And even the things he calls out make sense, as we're not here to, you know, serve the felt need of the people.
Yep.
I don't totally connect this with fellowship in my mind, as far as how do we determine fellowship with other churches mm-hmm. and believers, more to the pragmatic, okay, this is not how we should run the church. But I haven't yet connected, how does that actually fit with who we decide
belongs
part of this?
We'll get there. Okay. Yes.
I think another part of my silence is that I often caught myself in the thinking, because in everything else than the church, we think today in this way.
Mm-hmm.
And it's often, you know, you don't want to have the thoughts in the church, but you sometimes yourself brings them up accidentally, because you are used to think this way.
Yeah.
And therefore it's kind of, I have to say it to me all the time again, don't bring others.
No, I agree. We have been raised in an environment that Mark White's describing, whether in with, you know, strong language, and he was doing this, you know, 30 years, you know, 20 years ago now. And so it's like, wow, but it's still going on. And we're still living in this kind of environment. And the church still functions with all this kind of just pragmatic, whatever gets the job done, and how we're going to be relevant, how we're going to meet people's needs. And we're often, I think, asking simply the wrong questions altogether. We're not actually thinking about what it means to be church. So you're right. And this is this shift in thinking. And that's exactly what I want it to be, is a shift in thinking. If we're going to be servants in the church, and if we're going to be shepherds in the church, we better know what the church's purpose is. We better know what it means to be church. We better be able to know what it means actually to be faithful to that, instead of just assuming everybody else who's been doing it before knows what they're talking about, and we should just keep on doing it. That's not a good idea. All right, now, go ahead, Caleb.
What does Paul mean when he says, I became all things to all people so that I may win?
By all means win some, sure, yeah. And so in other words, he's not putting up unnecessary barriers to the gospel or to the proclamation. He is going to learn German to speak to Germans. He is going to not be, you know, I'm a Pharisee, I can't deal with you Gentiles. And, you know, he'll go and talk to Gentiles. He'll deal with them. And so in other words, nobody is excluded from the invitation. Nobody. And everybody is meant to be included in that. And we yield to everybody's situation or circumstances or racial situation. It doesn't matter. All that doesn't matter. But they're all equally invited into the body of Christ. And see, that's the key thing. When you come into the body of Christ, now you're becoming part of this community. You can come from all over the place, any social situation, it doesn't matter. And I'll do whatever I can to try to find you and invite you into this area, place, and make it you eager to be part of this, because you know you belong. And we function with an idea that you belong. And so while the church is exclusive, it's also wildly inclusive, because we're not excluding anybody based on race or sex or age or ethnicity or income or status. None of that matters. Everybody comes in. It's the radical leveling. And yet, once you come in, you are not the individual who's going to be just affirmed in my individuality. You are a person who's now caught up into this reality of God's story, and your individual story is now meshed into that story, and that's where you find your identity, and everybody goes through that same thing. We all die in Christ and are made alive in Christ, and so that's what's going on. And so the community then is being this unique, special community which draws people into it, and we want everybody into it, and we don't put up unnecessary barriers to that, but we also invite them into this community's life.
And like coming in, your identity is also part of their identity.
Well, yeah. So this is the whole unity thing. So we're bound together in Christ.
So it's not like, oh, we just keep doing this same thing. Like, it's kind of, is it almost as if it's kind of continuing to...
It's a very dynamic thing, and the church grows as it, and it, that story keeps on unfolding, and the every individual member is a part of that body, and they bring in their unique things, but their unique things are always being submissive to the life of the body and for the good of the body. The body's not there to make them complete. They're there to be participating in the body, but by participating in that body of the church, the community, they actually become the individuals they were always meant to be, and their fulfillment is there. This is the cool thing about Christianity. We're not socialism. We're not communism. We're not losing the individual for the sake of the bigger thing. That's not what's going on here. It's very different. It's not a communism. It's the individual is being submissive to the lordship of Christ and to the authority of the church in that wider community, and yet the individual remains the individual. He doesn't just become one more cog in the machine. He is this unique individual that God has created, and in the community, he fully realizes his individuality. That's when it happens. It's a little bit like a man really only understands his maleness fully when he's in the restraints of a marriage. So now there's a woman who he has to care for, and that is quite limiting to all the things he thought he should be, and yet in that very otherness of her, he sees himself. This is what Bonhoeffer is trying to do in Creation and Fall, that Adam really only knows himself when he sees Eve, and then he looks at Eve and says, ah, now I know what it means to be a dude because I'm not that. There's a dudette that makes me a dude. Now I get who I am, but I didn't really understand that until she is there. And so it's the same idea in the church. I, as an individual, think I've got myself all figured out, but I really don't know what I am or what I need or who anything about me until I'm actually into the body of Christ. Now I learn who I am. Now I start to realize this is what I was made for. This is why God created me. Now it all falls into place, and now I know myself better than I ever did before when I was out there trying to be an autonomous individual serving myself. The irony is that the individuals out there in the world running around serving themselves and pleasing themselves can't and won't ever. It's only when they are in the body of Christ that the very things they're yearning for will come to fruition when they learn to be submissive to Christ. Freedom means submission to God's will. Freedom means submission to God's will, not do my own thing.
So the do my own thing mindset ends up looking like translating into church as like Sam's Club, kind of like I just come because these people share like interests.
That's right. I come because the preacher's entertaining. I come because it gives me a little pep talk for the week. I feel good about this. I just feel so fired up now. I've had people tell me, not my church, but leaving a church and say, man, I just love church. I just like feel like I just got my shot for the week. I'm fired up now. And I'm ready to go. And I hated that. I'm thinking, no. And he was telling me because he was all excited. And it was just this beautiful affirmation of how cool this church is. And to me, that's an indictment on the church. Do you see why? Because I'm not there to fire you up for your week. I'm here to bring you into the body of Christ and help you know who you are and remind you of what's important and send you back into your vocations with zeal to do those vocations well. But I could care less if you're fired up or not. I could care less about giving you your shot of spiritual juice for the week. That's not what I'm here for. So yeah, that's part of the problem. And then the other problem that comes, the church is just falling over itself, trying to figure out how to keep these people happy. And how to bring in the people who aren't yet happy, but we want to make them happy. So what's going to take to get them in here? So let's try this. Let's make a building that looks more like a rock hall, or like a bar. That'll do it. Or, let's get our coffee shop here. What's it going to take? And it's just the wrong questions. Totally wrong questions. Is that okay?
Yeah.
All right. We're all happy campers today. This is fun.